So we begin our new series in the book of Acts in the first chapter, and this morning we're going to be focusing on the first 11 verses. So if you want to have a Bible open, I trust that'd be helpful. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Thomas Jefferson was one of the main authors of the Declaration of Independence in the United States. He was one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, and he had a long and impressive political career, holding both the office of president and vice president in the States. Later in his life, in his retirement, he created something called the Jefferson Bible, or as he also called it, the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he constructed his Bible, his document, by cutting and pasting with his razor and glue from the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And the top picture are the, I think, real pictures of the Bibles he took from. And the bottom picture is his Bible that he put together himself by cutting and pasting. Now, Jefferson's Bible was unique in that there were no references to any supernatural events in the life of Jesus whatsoever. So there are no miracles, no resurrection. When it comes to the account of Jesus' birth, there's no virgin birth. There's no angel speaking from heaven. There's no star guiding the wise men. And all the references to Jesus being God were removed. So that all that was left was just the moral teaching of Jesus. Now, he was ruthless in his approach. He looked at a miracle account, and if there was a supernatural element there, which there would be, it's a miracle, he took that out. But he kept the moral teaching that may have been there as well. Now, Jefferson did this because he was a deist. His view of God was that God had made the world and everything in it. He'd created the world, but then he'd set it in motion with laws and rules that just meant that he kept on going without any activity of God. He didn't believe that God had any involvement in the world after creation. Just let events take their course. And because of that belief, he couldn't accept that God had walked the earth in Jesus Christ. He couldn't accept that miracles were possible, and so they were all removed from his Bible. Now, he wasn't alone in the founding fathers in this view of God. It's deistic, that God created but then stepped back and wasn't involved in the world. Now, what's puzzling about that is that many of these men, who were the founding fathers of the U.S., grew up, were educated, and attended a church in New England. Now, New England was the area of the country where men like Jonathan Edwards had ministered just a few, just a couple of 10, 20 years after they were born. Sorry, before they were born. And Jonathan Edwards wasn't like that at all. He was excessively interested in seeing where God might be active in the world. He would get hold of a newspaper whenever he could and scour it for events, and he would seek to see how God was working in the world. And New England was, in many ways, established on Puritan foundations where the Bible and a supernatural God were at the center of their community. So how did this happen in such a short space of time, to change from a view of a supernatural God to a view of a deistic God who isn't really involved in the world? Well, part of the answer must be found in what Jefferson learnt in church in New England when he was growing up. Deism wasn't taught from the pulpits, but the supernatural nature of the Christian faith must have been neglected. Either it wasn't emphasized in preaching, or perhaps more likely in conversation and in teaching in the home, it just wasn't there. And so they didn't believe it. Because what the first generation of Christians don't teach and live out, the next generation don't believe in their hearts. Now, we might say that every generation is in danger of the same error that gave birth to Jefferson's deism. When we don't teach and live out the reality that God is at work in the world, then the next generation failed to believe it. Now, at the start of the book of Acts, the great danger for the Christians is that they would not believe that God was going to continue to be at work in the world. Just think about what's going to happen. Jesus, God himself, had been walking in their midst for 3 years. And then he's told them he's about to go. He's about to ascend to heaven. He's leaving the world in that sense. And so the big question is, what will happen? Will God continue to be at work in the world? And the answer of the book is that God will continue to be at work in the world. Because this book is a record of God's continued work following the departure of Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why the book really matters today. One of the reasons why we need to be attentive to what it says, because we need to believe that God continues to be at work in the world today. We need to believe that if there's any hope for the church in our land. Because it seems that there's very little growth. Most churches are growing by small amounts, not by big amounts. We need to believe that God is at work if there's any hope for the church. We need to believe that God is at work if there's any hope for relationships that are struggling. When we ask, can that person ever change? Can I ever change? We need to know that if we're going to have any hope, given the state of our own hearts. We need a God who is at work today. And this book, the book of Acts, is here to say that to us. And it'll be full of ways that we're going to see God at work in the world. God at work in the world then, and God continuing his work in the world today. So as we look at the first 11 verses, we're going to see two ways in which God is at work in the world. And the first way is this. God is at work in the world in the worldwide witness of his people. God is at work in the worldwide witness of his people. And we see this in a number of ways in these first few verses. We see it, first of all, in the title of the book. The book of Acts might also have a second subtitle, Luke Part 2. Because, of course, it's written by Luke, and Luke explicitly, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel, makes a link to his Gospel in the very first words of the book. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, verse 1, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he links it back to his first Gospel. And then in verses 2 and 3, Luke gives us what we might see as a summary of the content of that Gospel. It was about the teaching of Jesus, about his death and suffering and his resurrection that was confirmed by many appearances. But that wasn't all of the work of Jesus. If someone asked you to summarize what is the work of Jesus, you'd probably answer with a summary, something similar to what Luke has said in verses 2 and 3. But for Luke, that isn't all the work of Jesus. Because notice how he expresses the content of the gospel in verse 1. It was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. And those are very careful, deliberate words. Because the implication is that Luke is saying that the rest of the book of Acts is the ongoing record of what Jesus did and taught. So it begins in Luke's gospel, but it continues in the book of Acts. Even though Jesus has ascended to heaven, he continues to be at work. Although he is gone, his work goes on in that sense. You have to forgive the glut of presidential illustrations. I've got another one for you. It's in honor of our guests from the States. But Lyndon B. Johnson was the president of the United States, and he became president when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas in November 1963. Now, when Johnson was flying home on Air Force One from Dallas to Washington with Kennedy's casket on board, he makes a number of phone calls from Air Force One to secure people's support for what he calls the president's program. You can read the transcripts. They're all recorded and they're published. And it's very interesting. You think, well, what is he talking about when he talks about the president's program? He doesn't have a program. He's only been president for a few hours. But what it becomes clear is that what Johnson is talking about is the program of the dead President Kennedy, that he wants to see continue under his administration. And he makes this argument again and again that he is continuing the president's program. And actually, he's able to pass a number of revolutionary laws, like the civil rights and race equality laws, because of this argument that he's continuing Kennedy's work. So you might say that although Kennedy is gone, his work continues through Johnson. And that's a bit of what's going on in these first few verses that Luke is communicating to us, that although Jesus is about to leave, his work continues through his people. That was true immediately after the ascension, but it's also true today, that God's work continues today. Now, there's a hint of that in how Luke finishes his book. And if you just keep your hand in Luke chapter 1 and jump forward to Luke chapter 28, the ending of the book is very intriguing because it's not neat and tidy. So 28 verses 30 and 31, we read that, this is speaking of Paul, he lived there for 2 whole years, that's in Rome, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And you think, well, surely there's something more to say. What happened next? What was the next bit of the story? Now, Luke is a careful author, and he ends his book in a very careful way, a deliberate way. And what he's saying here is that almost with this sort of non-satisfying ending, incomplete, you might say, ending, he's saying the work hasn't ended. What Jesus began to do continues today. So God is at work today through the worldwide witness of his people. We see that in the opening few verses from Luke, but we also see that in the command given by Jesus, because Jesus' command in verse 8 tells us what that work will be. He tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses, verse 8, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These disciples were to be witnesses to what Jesus did and taught, to his life, his death, his resurrection, and his teaching about the kingdom of God. So the work that Jesus has to do, that he continues through his people, is that work of witnessing. Now notice that that word is very specific. You will be my witnesses. The role of a witness back then, as today, is to testify, to speak about what you've seen and about what you've heard. You're a channel for which events that have happened already are exposed and shared with others. And a witness mustn't add to what they've heard and seen. They mustn't leave things out, but rather they have to transmit a faithful account of what's happened. And it's interesting that this idea of being a witness, of testifying, is something that goes on right through the book of Acts. The apostles have this repeated phrase that we've seen and we heard it. We were witnesses to these things. They really happened. And like the apostles, we as God's people are also called to be witnesses to the life and the teaching of Jesus. Now, there's a difference in that they saw and heard it. And of course, we haven't seen and heard these things, but we have the faithful record in the scriptures. And as God's people, we are called to be his witnesses, sharing what we've found in God's word and sharing, as it might say, those witness statements of these real things that happened. Now, notice also that if you're a witness, you must use words. Witnesses have to use words. If you go into a courtroom and offer to act out what happened, what will the judge say to you? Say, well, that's very nice, but I'd like to hear from you so it can be recorded what you've seen and heard. And it's very important that we remember as God's people that our role as being a witness involves words. And that's hard because words can be challenging for people. We can't do evangelism just by being a presence in our workplace as a Christian. Something God wants us to be, but he wants us to do more than that. That isn't evangelism. It might be bringing glory to God as you do your work for the glory of God, and you do it in a good way, but it's not evangelism. It's not being a witness. Being a witness means using words. And we need to use words in our witnessing for Jesus. And that's under attack today. Because people don't want us to use words. And it's more comfortable not to use words. We must be clear. Witnesses use words. God's at work through the worldwide witness of his people. Notice also, Jesus tells them where they are to be his witnesses. Do you notice the pattern of places in verse 8? In Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now those places are a bit like ripples that flow out of a pebble that splashed into a pool. They are witnesses locally, Jerusalem, that's where they are now. Nationally, all Judea. Neighboring nations, Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. And there's something wonderfully expansive about that vision for where we would be witnesses. God is not just concerned about Israel. He's concerned about all the nations. It was said of John Wesley that the world was his parish. And we might say that for God, the world is his parish. He cares about all the nations. And this worldwide concern for the witness to what Jesus said and did should be something that drives us too. That's part of who we are. We might say that it's not enough to be just concerned about our family and our neighbours that they might know Christ. We need to be concerned about people in other nations and all over the world that they might know Christ. Now that concern might take different forms. For some of you here, it may be that you are called to go to the very ends of the earth. And God is calling you to think about going and serving him overseas. Maybe he's equipping you with skills that you could do that. And if you feel that burden and calling, pray about it. Share it with friends. Share it with the church leadership that we might pray with you if that's what God is calling you to. Or it might be that concern will take the form of you taking an interest in a particular group of people in a place in the world who know nothing about Jesus. Now, do you know the gaps in the world where people aren't Christians? Have you thought about that? Where is it that there aren't Christians, where there isn't a witness for Jesus? Can I pray for those places? There are people groups in the world which are many thousands of people where there is not one known Christian. So no one there to witness to them. Now you can go to a website called the Joshua Project. It's a really good website. It gives you loads of information about what are called unreached people groups. And each day you can get an email, you can sign up for it, and they send you a people group. You can pray for them. Or maybe you could think about one of them and adopt them and say, I'm going to pray for this particular people group. Because I'm going to have a worldwide concern. Because God has a worldwide concern. So the work of God continues through this worldwide witnessing of his people. We see it in the title of the book. We see it in the command given by Jesus. And then we also see it in the words spoken by the angels. After Jesus has ascended into heaven, in verse 10 we're told that the disciples were there gazing into heaven as he went. And then two men in white robes, who are angels, speak to them in verse 11 and say, Men of Galilee, why do you stand up looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So they're really saying to them here, why are you looking into heaven? Because Jesus is going to return from heaven. You're not going to need to spy out where he might be, because when he comes, it's going to be abundantly clear. You might almost say, they're saying to them, why are you looking up into the sky when God has given you, Jesus has given you, a work to do? And it's not stargazing. It's witnessing. It's also possible that when they talk about Jesus returning in the same way that he went, they're bringing out the fact that he went up into the clouds and he'll return through the clouds. And there's a reference there possibly to the book of Daniel. and a picture there of the Son of Man, who is Jesus, returning from the clouds to judge the world. And so they're making them think, yes, Jesus is going to come again through the clouds, and when he comes, he's going to judge. And if that's true, then that thought that God is coming to judge will motivate them. It should motivate them to say, yes, I need to go and share. Because a judgment's coming, and accounting is coming, and people need to hear about Christ. Because God has called them to be his witnesses. So there's a thought there of, there's a work to do, we need to be getting on with it. And it's there for the disciples, and it's there for us. There's a work to do of witnessing, and God calls us to be engaged in that. Now, I know that pretty many of us here would agree with everything I've said. I haven't seen many heads shaking. People would agree. We know we're called to be witnesses, but sometimes I fear that we're more concerned about talking about evangelism than we are to be doing it. Or we're moved in our hearts about something, but we don't always translate that being moved into activity. Feeling that something is important is not the same as being involved in it. David Livingstone was a missionary who gave his life to reaching Africa, and he famously said, "Sympathy is no substitute for action." Interesting quote. We should feel something, but it should flow into action. Being moved by the need to reach people is not the same as being involved in reaching them. Now, we're not all called to go to Ecuador, to go to the ends of the earth. We might be, but that's not the calling of all of us. But we all know people who need Jesus, don't we? They're in the school gate and we drop the children off. They're in the canteen at work. They're living in the home next door to us. And Christ says, go and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that includes people who are next door to us in that sense. And the wonderful thing about being a witness to these things is it's really good news. You know, sometimes people have to share some really hard news. And it's very hard to be the channel of that information. It's a hard thing to share with someone. But this is wonderful news to share, isn't it? It's not easy always to share it, but it's wonderful to share. It's sweet, it's glorious, it's good. I came across this quote this week from Charles Spurgeon, and it makes this point very clearly. "I will not believe that you have tasted of the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all by yourself." The sweetness of the gospel, if we've really tasted of it, you want to share it. If it's great and it's glorious, it's something that you want to share with others. So God is at work through the worldwide witness of his people. It was true of the disciples, and it's true of each one of us. Second way, God is at work. God is at work through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that Jesus is calling his followers to do something great, but we have to recognize it's not an easy thing. How do we fulfill the calling to be Jesus' witnesses? And what is so helpful here is you have the calling to go right alongside the enabling power to do it. And that's a very important principle in the scriptures, that God does not call us to do something that he has not enabled us to do. And right there, actually just before Jesus' call to go, is the promise for how Jesus will enable our going. And it is through the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4 and 5 to the disciples. He says, "Don't leave Jerusalem, because something important is going to happen. The promise of the Father is going to be fulfilled. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit." Now just think about that. That the coming of the Spirit was so important, they weren't allowed to leave the city. They're not to start to go out with the message until the Spirit has come. And the reason for that is that the Spirit will be the source of their power. how Jesus expresses it in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now that is tremendously encouraging. Because right there alongside the call to go is the enabling power to do it. I think for many Christians, being a witness, sharing the gospel, is our worst nightmare. It's like signing up for an extreme assault course like Tough Mudder, where you pound around 12 miles of countryside, climbing over high obstacles, flying down zip wires, and crawling under live electric wires. That's what they do on these extreme assault courses. And for most of us, well, that would be unachievable, wouldn't it? And we think evangelism's like that, witnessing is like that. But Jesus says no. Being a witness is not unachievable. Evangelism is hard, but God has promised power to be his witnesses. So we might say, the course is tough, but you have a powerful strength to do it. Because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to touch on a question that we might have at this point. The disciples are told to wait to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that will come at Pentecost. There's a delay involved in receiving it. And so we might ask the question, is there a delay for Christians in receiving the Holy Spirit? Is their pattern our pattern? Is their experience going to be the same as our experience? Now, to answer that question, we need to take a step back and think about something that we're going to come up against again and again as we go through the book of Acts, which is how much of the pattern and specifics of the experiences of these early Christians is going to be the same for us today? How much should we expect the specific pattern to be reflected in our lives? And I've heard it said, you know, we believe in Jesus, then we receive the Holy Spirit subsequently, then we go forth and be his witnesses. People believe that. That's how it works in that sense. But I don't think that's what's going on. We have to recognize that in the book of Acts, we're dealing with a book that describes a unique transitional time in God's dealings with people, so that some of the events in the book of Acts will be one-off, unique events. You know, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which was a delay in it coming, in him coming, I should say, was the fulfillment of promises that were made for hundreds of years before he came. But now he has come. And so the delay there isn't repeated, because the Spirit is given to every believer when they come to faith. There isn't a delay in our receiving of the Spirit. So Christians receive the Holy Spirit when they come to faith. And we don't experience the same delay as the apostles. Now, if that's true, we might have another question, which is that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will give us power, but our witnessing doesn't seem to have very much power. How does that add up? Well, the thought that helps here is that the Holy Spirit is a person. And if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. So you don't... The answer to greater power is not to go to sort of the spiritual filling up station where someone lays hands on you and you receive the power of the Holy Spirit and suddenly evangelism is different. If he's a person, then we need to rely more upon him and to seek his help. Because I can be more or less reliant on a person. I can seek more or less of their help. And that is how we should be thinking in terms of our witnessing. So one of the ways that we know this power of the Holy Spirit in our witnessing is through our dependence upon him for our witness. Now my problem, and perhaps your problem, is that I'm not very good at seeking the help of the Spirit. You know, I make fun of men who won't ask for directions, but when it comes to relying on the Spirit, we're all like men driving around in our cars, getting lost because we won't ask for help. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need that dependence, that seeking, that resting, that leaning, that relying on the power of the Spirit. Now, how do we do this? Well, as I was thinking about it this week, the Lord gave me a good example. Because it seems to me that the way to start doing this is to rely on the Lord in those situations that seem hard when we witness for him, and then realize we should be feeling that way all the time. So let's go for the hard ones and then work it through. Now, one area of ministry I find very difficult, and I get worried about, I don't sleep well before it, I'm grumpy in the morning when it's going to happen, it takes me an hour or two to recover from it, is school assemblies. There's something about a school assembly that fills me with great fear and dread of standing in front of 200 children and their teachers to talk and witness about Jesus. And I had two this week, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, in the midst of writing a sermon. And what I realized in my anxiety about these assemblies is that I wasn't relying on the Spirit for help. In my panic, I was seeking to make my assembly better through sharpening the content, working on the visuals, thinking carefully about the questions to the children. And I needed to do those things, but more importantly, to have power, I needed to rely on the Spirit. And so God taught me, through the experience and through his word, that that's what I need to do. So I sought God, I prayed about it, I was deliberate in being prayerful in the moments for the assembly and the preparation leading up. And my soul, I was seeking to lean upon the Spirit and rely upon him for preparation and delivery. And I really needed it because in the second assembly, the computer decided to update Windows just as I started the talk. So instead of having the visuals, Windows update's running, which is why you shouldn't use Windows computers. Now, I felt vulnerable and I sought the Spirit of God for his help. That's the way I should feel about all the witnessing that I do. And that's the way you should feel about all the witnessing that you do. Whether it's personal, whether it's public, whether it's sending an email, whether it's an interaction with a colleague. Because I should feel like I need God's help in all of that, in all of the witnessing. And as I feel that need for help, then I rely more upon the Spirit. I rest upon the Spirit, and then God works by his Spirit to give power. So I asked myself a hard question this week. Could it be that our witnessing lacks power because it lacks a reliance upon the Spirit of God? Could it be? And the key to the power is the reliance. So God is at work through the world, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's encouraging because it means it's possible to witness, but it's challenging because it means I need to rely upon him. As I close, can I challenge you not to be a practical deist when it comes to God's activity in the world? Too many Christians are. Too many Christians are pessimistic about the state of the witness of our church and our land, and they're hopeless because they don't believe that God is at work. And it's true that we live in hard days, but God hasn't changed. We need to believe that God can save people. We need to believe that God can change people, and we need to believe that God can change us. And the book of Acts is here to say to each one of us that God is at work. We'll see him at work right throughout the book. And as we see that, we'll see many ways in which God continues to be at work today. So believe that God is at work and go forward in the strength that comes from relying upon the Holy Spirit in that calling to be the worldwide witnessing community of God's people. Our Lord and our God, we bless you and praise you that you are a God of all power, that you are a supernatural God. Thank you for the ways in which we see that in your word, all the evidences of your supernatural activity. Thank you for the ways in which we've seen that through the history of the church, of the ways in which you worked and you dealt, and that gives us hope, Lord, to know that you, as the God of the Bible, the God of history, are at work today, And we pray that you'd save us from the false and wrong and harmful view and belief that maybe creeps in our subtle thinking that you are not at work. Change us, we pray. Give us boldness as we see that the way you're at work is through the witness of your people in this passage, Lord. We want to feel that joy and burden of evangelism, Lord. We pray that in our witnessing, we would rely more upon the Spirit of God, and that in relying, we would have power as you give strength. So we pray that for ourselves. We pray that for those who we know serving you in this city, particularly in evangelism, Lord. We pray that for those who we know who are serving you all around the world in the work of making Jesus known. Give them strength, we pray, and boldness and power by your Spirit. And as we begin this new series in Acts, we pray it may be a means of growth and encouragement in our spiritual walk and of challenge to the people you've called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish and close our service by singing this glorious hymn. We have heard a joyful sound. It's good news. Jesus saves. So let's sing with joy and declare that wonderful message with gladness that Jesus saves. Thank you.